This morning and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm attempting to try to finish 2 Peter in the next 2 weeks. I had that originally scheduled. We'll see how we do. But he really continues on the same thread that he's been on recently. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning, and we'll dive into it afterwards. In this book so far, he's been explaining to us that we all need to grow, and it's been very encouraging in the first chapter, but also very pointed. We need to continue to grow in our faith. He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. He's given us everything that we need, but we have to add diligence to it. And as we add diligence, there's many things we have to add to our faith: virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. And he says we need to build not on men, we need to build not on experience, but we need to build on the Word of God. But then in the second chapter, he points our eyes over to those who would try to get us off the path, whether it's through their teaching, through their doctrine, or through their lifestyle. They'll try to get us off of the way. And the Bible takes all of chapter 2, basically, to describe the type of people we need to not only not be, but the type of people we need to be careful who are allowing to influence who we are. Not just because they're wrong, but because they are on their way to problems in their life. They're on their way to destruction in their life. And the closer we are to them and the more we follow their ways, the more that we have that as a part of our life too. And God promises to bless those who obey and curse those who don't. And so he warns us about that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he kind of meets back in the middle, addressing both those who try to get us off of the path and going back to addressing us to tell us to stay on it. And so he kind of meets back here in the middle. So verse number 1, we're going to read down to verse number 10 of chapter 3, right about halfway down the chapter. He says this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. There's a lot of specific doctrine that can be found in this passage when we evaluate what the Bible teaches about what will happen in the end and how God will judge the world. There's a lot of things in there, but this morning, rather than delving into the eschatology of this, I'm going to apply it a little bit more practically in line with what he's trying to communicate in this book. He's been talking to people how we need to add to our faith. Chapter 1 is very positive, it's very encouraging, it's very exhorting. And then chapter 2, we can nod our head and say, yeah, all those things are wrong and they're on their way to destruction. And then chapter 3, he comes back to the people he talked to in the first chapter and kind of warns them then about some dangers that they might be in because of these people. The fact is, no matter how faithful you are, no matter how much you trust in the Lord, there will always come those times when you're where you may doubt that you were right. Have you ever had that moment? I'm a logical person by default, and so I get in a lot more debates than I probably need to because I like to just discuss things. Have you ever been in the middle of a discussion or a debate, and halfway through the debate, all of a sudden you just had this realization, I'm wrong. I can't believe it. They're right. I just now realized it. But you can't just give up and say, oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Over. We don't do that. We just still try to, but I didn't actually mean it that way at the beginning. I mean it this way now. We want to hold on to it as long as possible. See, there's a lot of Christians who are struggling with other people fighting against them, and they're trying to stand for truth, but in the back of their mind, I think they, a lot of times Christians have that underlying fear that they might be wrong. And here, he addresses that, and he says, don't worry, continue on the right path. No matter how many different roads there are, that doesn't mean that there's not a right way to go. That's a really dumb argument, honestly, that a lot of people in our society make today. There cannot be a right way and therefore a wrong way, because there's way too many ways that are proposed to you. Well, when you're driving down the street, and you have 20 different exits that you can get off when you're in the middle of the city. Have you ever noticed that? You're driving one road. There's only one road that you're on. And then you get to this junction, and this one goes this way up, and that one goes down, and that one goes forward. And you have no idea what state it's going to land you in, but you just have to trust that you can follow the signs accordingly. And you're watching your GPS, and you're listening to your wife, and you think you're supposed to go one way. And you have to appease everybody, and you also want to end up in the right state. It's very disconcerting. But no matter how many opinions there are, no matter how many roads there are, there is still only one road that is the right one to be on. And just because there's a lot of ways to believe the wrong thing doesn't mean that there's not a right way to go. Just because there's a lot of opinions about what was truth doesn't mean that there is not the right truth. And when we get caught in a corner, and when things are difficult, and when we have a lot of people fighting against us, sometimes we might even have that doubt that we're going the right way. And for those of you who feel like that shouldn't even cross my mind, the fact is that's a very normal response. And here he reacts to the reader as if this may come up. Even John the Baptist had a moment of doubt that he was doing the right thing. And Jesus lifts his name up as saying that he was one of the greatest prophets that had ever lived. And after all of that, John is sitting in prison, and then he's hearing of all the works that Jesus is doing, and he knows that at that moment he's not going to get out of prison alive, unless he might even just stay there a long time, but he's not going to just get out free next year after he pays his time. And he knows he's given his life for the cause of this man, and he actually sends messengers over and asks him, Are you really the one, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus reassures him, John, you are on the right path, just stick on it. And that's what Peter does here. How will you react to it? How easily can you be taken off of the right path? The question is not whether or not questions will arise in your mind, or whether there will be people who will adamantly disagree with you and try to cast doubt on what you believe. The question to you is, how will you react to it? And so in this passage, he gives you truths about three different characters he points his attention to. He gives us commands for us. He gives us warnings about other people. And then he tells us where the certainty from God comes from. So let's look at each one of those individually. Number one, the command for us is that we are to continue in the truth. Continue in the truth. Verse number one, this second epistle, 2 Peter, same group. He's not writing to a different group, and not under much different circumstances. Same group of people he wrote his first book to. The book he said that you're strangers to this world and you're citizens of heaven. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. He purposefully words a lot of what he says here, because the entire letter is based on the assumption that these people are doing what is right already, and they also know what they're supposed to do. And so he writes this as a reminder to help them to continue in what they already know. I've told you this before, but when I became a youth pastor, I was actually under the impression that everybody's issue was a lack of understanding or knowledge. If they had a problem in their life, it's because they didn't know what the best decision was to make. So I just figured that if I got up and I preached a message about a particular topic, that nobody in youth group that night will ever struggle with that ever again, because now they know all your problems are solved. But see, the thing is, that's not how life works. People know what the right thing is to do. Their biggest issue a lot of times is whether or not they'll continue in it. And that's even what a lot of this book is about. People who know what the right thing is to do, they know the right path to walk down. Their decision and their encouragement in this book is to continue in what they know. You can always learn more. But there comes a moment when your biggest problem for most of your life is not what you don't know what to do, but you just aren't applying what you've already been given. That's why he makes this point throughout the Bible that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, because knowledge of the problem is not the same thing as a solution to the problem. We have to continue in the truth. He gives a couple points here. Letter A, we should continue in vigilance so that we're not unaware. You could switch the double negative so that we are aware. But see, a lot of times we're just not paying attention to the dangers around us. We're too unaware of it. All of chapter 2 was a warning about the people that will undoubtedly be in our circles. And sometimes we're not being vigilant enough to the attacks that are coming on our belief, the attacks that are coming on our spirituality, and so we're not paying attention. This is what he says in verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The word stir up means to waken, to be awake as opposed to asleep. The only reason that we would think that it's okay to sleep is because we have nothing that we need to be doing at the moment, so I can sleep. He's saying a lot of Christians are too busy sleeping. They're not paying attention. And so because of that, things are happening without them realizing it. We need to bring these things to our minds so we can live into them. We're too busy sleeping. We're too busy being unaware. Romans 13 says this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. All this that we've been looking for is closer than it was yesterday, and we're too busy sleeping. We're not vigilant. We need to be stirred up. He says, be paying attention, letter B. He tells us to continue in the light so that we have understanding. Continue and be vigilant so you're not unaware of what's happening around you. Continue in the light so that you can understand about what's happening around you. He says this, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Usually the word pure in the Bible comes from a word that has the idea of clean or not dirty or even unmixed. Nothing else is mixed in your life. Like if you have a jar of pure honey, the idea that they're proposing is true in the jar is there's nothing else mixed inside of it. It is pure. Usually that's what that word means. However, this word actually comes from a different one, and it means illuminated by sunlight. When you walk in the light, you have the understanding that you need. When you walk in darkness, your way is much less clear. And actually, that's a picture the Bible uses throughout. Ephesians says this, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. They lose light, so they have less understanding, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He says to you, I want you to walk illuminated by the light rather than walking and having your understanding darkness. Throughout the Bible, he uses this picture. John 3 says that we don't come to the light because our deeds will be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And he says that we should do truth and walk in the light because we hate the light because our deeds are evil, he says in John 3. In 1 John 1, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. He's about to explain in this chapter that those who challenge your beliefs are those who are not pure-minded, those who do not walk in the light, and therefore those whose judgment is not correct because their understanding is darkened. We will be quicker to follow somebody who's walking in darkness if we are walking in darkness as well, and our understanding is cloudy so that we cannot discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. If we walk in light, we'll have the understanding to react to it accordingly. Letter C. He tells us to continue in what we know so that we have certainty of what we do not know. You will not know everything, but God has given you plenty to respond to and to obey that will give us certainty in the things that we don't know. The fact is, you will never be completely certain by direct knowledge of everything. But the thing is, God has given you enough things to follow, because those things that you cannot say for sure will be based on things that you do know for sure. And if you stand in the things you do know for sure, then everything else that is necessary will come into place. Look at what he says in verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, the things you already have, by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. See, he's about to get into something and says, these people are going to say this will happen and this won't happen, and I'm saying that it will, but guys, listen, be mindful of what you've already been given. Be mindful of what you've heard from the prophets. Be mindful of what we have written to you, the apostles. Stand on that, because some of those things you're going to have uncertainty about. What hasn't happened yet, how can we know for sure? If you stand in what has happened, what you do know, then the certainty will come with all of that. You see, our faith is not completely independent of reason. There is faith practiced in every single belief system, because you will not know everything. But it is founded in truth so that we can have faith in what we cannot understand. And he says, stand in what you know. And then when they cast doubt on some things that haven't even happened yet and say, oh, this will never happen, you stand in what you do know, and you can have certainty in the things that you're less sure of, because they're connected to the things that you are sure of. Too much we're not founded in those things God has given to us, and so nothing is certain. And so people can cast doubt on what we believe so easily, and we are quickly able to follow. So that's God's command for us in verse 1 and 2. But I want to get into the meat of what he was saying to the people. What is the warning then? Why did he give them all those warnings? Because, number 2, the second group of people, scoffers, will cast doubt. Verse 3. All of this he says, and then he starts his next verse saying this, knowing this. So stand in what you know. Walk in the light. Why? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. A scoffer is somebody who derides, or he mocks those who follow the things of God. The things that you believe and you're building your life on, those that walk after their flesh will mock you, they scoff at you, and try to cast doubt on what you believe to be important. Our fellows are going to come by here in just a couple seconds. If you have that attendance slip, if you could drop that in the offering plate that they bring by, we'd appreciate that, so we have a record of everyone who's in here this morning. What will they cast doubt on? Letter A, they'll cast doubt on what is truly wrong. They'll cast doubt on what is truly wrong. Knowing this verse, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. They walk after their flesh. They walk after their lusts. And so they will cast doubt on the things that they wish to do, the things that they want to do. They'll cast doubt telling you, oh, well, see, that's not actually a big deal. You ever notice that? Our society has been spending a lot of time trying to paint sin as not being that wicked. Spending a lot of time trying to cast doubt on what is wrong so that you come to the conclusion that they're not wrong. These people have spent a lot of time trying to build up their case. I mean, we've already established who these people are. Remember the last chapter in verse 10 of chapter 2? He says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, if the Bible is true, there is a sense of morality written on the heart of every single person. And I've said this before. Nobody wants to think that the major decisions that they're making in their life are wrong. And so because God has written morality on their heart, they will automatically feel like something is wrong, but they want to walk after their flesh. So they will live their lives in order to justify it. I am right. And so they'll do a couple things. In the last chapter, we've seen one of the things they'll do is surround themselves with people who agree with them. Because you feel comfort and support by those who are standing next to you. They're your friend, and we all agree about the fact that, yeah, this is right. They do that, and that's why they constantly try to bring people to their side. And the other one is by mocking and casting doubt on those who disagree with them. Not only do I have a large group of people who agree with me, but all of the people who disagree with me are idiots. And so they mock. They don't debate, they mock. Ever notice how that's true? It seems like the people who are living in truth are willing to discuss with the people. This is wrong. Cannot you understand why? Whereas the people on the other side will just say, "What morons you are!" Because I think they actually in the back of their mind recognize the fact that the arguments that have to come out are very difficult to maintain. So rather than try that, a lot of times they just spend their time laughing and scoff. And no one likes to be laughed at. And so it casts doubt in your mind. I wonder if what I believe is wrong. Our world sleeps with who they want. They live with who they want. They smoke what they want. They drink what they want. They kill who they want. And they talk bad about whomever they want. And they spend their lives trying to explain to everybody why it's all okay. They cast doubt on what is really wrong. And they make you the one that is wrong. They want to live however they want, and there's this very annoying group of Christians out there who are telling them that what they're doing is not just wrong because it's their opinion, but it's inherently wrong all by itself. And they also say that God will judge wrongdoers, and that bothers them. So they spend their life trying to tell you that you're wrong, and you will be judged. So they cast doubt on what is truly wrong. Letter B. Then they cast doubt on what God has promised. Two parts. The annoying group of Christians tells them this is inherently wrong what we're doing, and God judges wrongdoers. So they laugh at those who say that it is wrong, and then they cast doubt on the fact that God will judge anything. This is where he continues. Now, we've already seen this. God will judge it. In the end, in the last chapter, we've seen that. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. The Bible says that Jesus will return and come back a second time and will judge the nations who fight against him and live in continual disobedience. The Bible says in Revelation 19, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the Bible says that he will make everything brand new. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. He said he saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And so there's a lot of problems that people have. These people that we've already described in chapter 2 now know that Christians claim they will be judged for their sin, that people that they said were wrong will be found to be right, and that they will lose everything in this life that they've worked so hard for. And they don't like to believe that. So what will they do? Verse 4 of chapter 3, where in our passage they left off. They will scoffers walking after their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's a lot of pieces to that. Where is the promise? Insinuating that because it hasn't happened yet, it never will. God promised that it would come, and it hasn't. So obviously it won't. Where is the promise? For since the fathers fell asleep, they take a jab at you and remind you that there are people, good men, good Christians, who have lived their life in faith and followed and done the right thing, have built their lives on the promises, some of which they have never seen take place. Since the fathers fell asleep. You know, you got people who have preached these things, they've lived, they've gotten old, they've died, and it didn't happen in their life either. Why do you expect it to actually happen? How many people have died believing that was true? Well, the fact is, the Bible even addresses that when it talks about those who lived in faith. These all died not having seen the promises, but having seen them afar off. That doesn't make it less true or less imminent. These all died. These all the fathers fell asleep. And then he finishes and says this: all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. These people might not necessarily believe that there is no God. Creation. I just think that's interesting. But just maybe he won't do what he says, because look, everything has been the same for so long. What will make us think that this will actually happen? And then the doubts set in. What if I am wrong? What if they are right? Am I living in righteousness for the wrong reason? Is it actually going to be true? And that's where we get to point number three, where he focuses then on the certainty that God gives to us. It says, you continue in the truth, because people are going to try to cast doubt on what is right. They're going to try to cast doubt on the promises God has given. And then he gets to the end and tells us, number three, that God gives us certainty. That God gives us certainty. The doubts that the scoffers give, and they're trying to cover their tracks, and they try to get people to join them, will come. But God gives us reason to understand the doubts that they cast. He gives us certainty, letter A, by a dramatic example. A dramatic example. The specific example of judgment that he gives in this passage is where God will judge the whole world, completely destroy the old world and make a new one because of sin. And they said, yeah, well, he's promised that for a long time, but I mean, here we are. I just visited the same rock I visited when I was a kid. Everything's in the same place. We're living in the same world. We have the same sin. You just think that everything's going to be different because you hope things will change, but it won't. He reminds us of something that's fairly obvious. Verse number 5, all these doubts they cast. This, they willingly are ignorant of. They choose not to think about this part. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He says, you have a lot of people telling you, No. God's not going to destroy the world. He's never done that before. And they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has already destroyed the whole world because of sin. That when everybody did what was wrong and they did what was right in their own eyes, the thoughts and the imagination of their heart were only evil continually. God did destroy the whole world and only saved the ones who followed him alive. That has happened. So we're not banking on something that we hope to come. We're actually banking on God doing what he's done already before. And that's why the flood debate is such a big deal. Because it's not just how we can answer how the world can be younger and not necessarily have to have millions of years to develop the world that we live in now. A lot of it has to do with the fact that God is real and God judges sin. And the people that walk and do whatever they want will have to answer for it. And so the promises at the end of the book are strangely similar to the examples at the beginning of the book. And if we can cast out on the beginning of the book, we can cast out on the end of the book and say, where is the promise of his coming? He says, you're willingly ignorant of what is around you. He's already used this example in this book. Remember he talked about Noah in chapter 2? He says he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The flood came because of ungodliness. Now, he promised not to destroy the world again by water. That's what he promised. The rainbow is a very moisture-affected promise, but he's not promising to destroy it by water again. He will keep his promise. He will not destroy the world by a flood, but he will destroy it, according to 2 Peter, by fire and make everything brand new again in order to judge sin. He's already given us certainty by the dramatic example that we have. God will never judge. God has already judged. And we just have to be careful because he's already promised to do it again, and we don't. And it's imminent. It's coming. But letter B, he gives us certainty by his promise. by his promise. This isn't just an assumption. Well, God's judged before, he'll judge again. He tells us, I've already shown you that I will, and I'm telling you that I will do it again. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, the word that spoke the flood to judge the world, that same word on the world that is now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just like he judged the world of the ungodly in the flood, he will judge the world of the ungodly today. Look what he says as he finishes the passage in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He says, I am promising you this. And you have already seen it. You know, the fact is, God has never not kept his promises. When you ask for somebody to do something, you kind of plan according to how reliable that person is. You want to trust people, but if they're not a very reliable person, you can only make so many plans for it. With doing a lot of things in ministry and communicating with lots of people a lot, I kind of make my plans according to whoever it is that I'm calling or texting based upon how quickly they'll actually get back to me or how often they'll remember. And for example, I needed to meet with Brody yesterday. And every time I've met with Brody, I've texted him like a week or two in advance. And he'd be like, yeah, I'll be there. And I never have to text him again. And at that exact moment, he'll be here. And so I don't actually have to think about it because he's trustworthy. He keeps his promises. The fact is, God keeps his promises. Every single promise that he has made at a point that he would say it would come true, has. And so he says, listen to me. I've kept my promises. I've already done this. I will do it so you can bank on it. The fact is, Noah had to trust this by faith. When God says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, Noah had to trust that God would do something so dramatic he had never done it before. He also had to trust that God would destroy the world with rain and with water. And it had never rained before. So he's trusting by faith something that had never happened before in a method that had never taken place before. You know what? We don't have to practice that much faith because God's destroyed people with fire already. Cities have been burnt up by fire already. I mean, look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's already destroyed the whole world before. Our practice of faith in this scenario is much less. We just have to trust the promises that he's already given. God gives us certainty by his example and by his promise. And lastly, he gives us certainty by his character. His character. When God promised to destroy the world of Noah, it was only like 100 years later. But this, however, was written a couple thousand years ago. He said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world later in your life. And then he did. But here he's saying, I'll destroy it at some time. But first of all, he didn't give us a time for this. So we can't say he hasn't kept his promise because he hasn't given us a time. So he does explain his character here to help smooth over the uncertainties that might still arise. Number one, he is infinite. Verse 8, think about the context of what we are reading. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. It's never going to come. It's been so long. What in the world? Why are we waiting so long? If it was going to happen, it would have happened already. Be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's just finished saying God's word promises that he has reserved the world like he did for judgment the first time. He reserved it for judgment again. But he hasn't yet. But he gently reminds you of something, that God is infinite and does not operate on your timetable. Now, the wrong way to apply this passage is to use it as a version of Christian numerology. God's given us a math table we're supposed to work on. So if there's a picture in the Bible of 7 days, a day is as 1,000 years, so that means 7,000 years from that day, then it'll be, and we're too busy calculating, because it goes the other way too. 1,000 years is also as a day. So now the 6,000 years we've lived is only 6 days. That's not the point. That's not the point of that. I used to think when I was a kid God's eternality, I think about these things, I don't know why. God's eternality meant that he lived infinitely in the past, and he will live infinitely in the future. And I had a really hard time wrapping my mind around that. And then you would say, well, you can't wrap your mind around God. Stop thinking about it. It just is. And then it just bothered me infinitely. How can anybody live infinitely in the past? There is no if before the beginning. How does that work? Because I came to realize the more that I read, and especially from this verse, that what God is trying to explain to us is that God is not on our timetable at all. We have the timeline that we have to walk down, and God's over all of it. God is in all times, at all times, which means this, that when God made the promise to destroy the world, he was currently doing it at the same time. We have to wait, but God has already fulfilled his promise at the moment that he already gave it. The thousands of years that we will have to wait will be as a day, and the opposite. A day is like 1,000 years. The reason he flips them both ways is to say God doesn't think about time the same way. So the fact that he's infinite means that God's not waiting around, because God doesn't wait. God just is. That's why one of his names is I Am. So he's infinite past this time. So when we feel like we have to wait a long time, God's not twiddling his fingers, because God doesn't work the same way that we do it. God will do it, but in his timetable, God has done it. It's just as certain as when he made the promise. But why does he make us wait for so long? And he answers that at the end. Number two, because he is long-suffering and merciful. I love how he finishes this. God will judge, things will burn up, ungodliness will be punished. And no, it's never going to come, and we're not going to have to deal with it. And God's not going to judge, because we've been waiting so long. And then verse 9 reminds us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You know, he's not being lazy about it. He's not still deciding whether or not he's actually going to do it. He's not slack on his promise. What is he? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's being long-suffering with people that need him, because even though he will judge every wickedness, he doesn't desire a single person to be destroyed for their sin. He wants them to repent so that he can absorb the wrath for them. But he cannot do it without their consent. And so he allows the judgment of all the world in order to make things new and in order to make things right. He allows that to be a much larger gap than I think sometimes we would like it to be, because he wishes all of those scoffers to be saved. He doesn't want the people who are trying to get us off the right path to actually be those people. He wants them to repent, to change their mind so that they can be saved and so that he can judge the sin. He can judge the sin by allowing Jesus to pay for it. Where the wrath was poured out on Christ, he absorbed the loss and he took care of it. But sin will be made right, and it will either be by Christ and you accept the free gift, or it will be by yourself and you pay for it your own. And God allows this to take so long, not because he's working on it, not because he's getting to it, but because he's waiting for the scoffers to get saved, as many of them as can. And he shows us, guys, you have certainty of what I'm doing, because the only reason I'm waiting is for the sake of people. He will execute justice, and he will also execute as much mercy as often as he can in doing so. He's already poured out his wrath on Christ in order to save our souls, and so he's waiting as many as possible to enjoy that freely. That's how come the judgment waits, for their sake. And so it's our responsibility as we wait to tell them that. And we have to recognize that responsibility. We don't have enemies in those people. God doesn't see them as wanting to destroy them. He's wanting them to be saved, and we should as well. So don't get off the track by those who are living in darkness and living in a lack of understanding and having their understanding darkened. God's wanting them to be saved. And so we should stay on the right path and then desire that for them as well. We're going to finish this passage here on the next week, the very end, last eight verses of the passage, and then we'll be finished 2 Peter. So I'm excited about that. So we'll pray, and we'll be dismissed here after our prayer requests, and we'll give this before the Lord. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we had together this morning. Help us all to walk on the right path and to stay on it, even though there's those who will try to detract us from it. Help us to follow the right way. So Lord, we ask for your help. Pray that you would be at these many prayer requests we're about to hear, that you'd meet those according to your will. We pray this in your name.